This morning, once again, and for the final time, I ask you to turn with me to the book of Revelation. We're in the 22nd chapter, and I do intend for this to be our final message on this study of the book of Revelation. Let's begin reading in verse 16 of Revelation 22. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. Let him that heareth say, Come. Let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He which testifieth these things saith, Surely, I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. In our quite lengthy study of the book of Revelation, we've covered many different technicalities. This morning, I want to spend some time talking about positions that I have on the book of Revelation that I trust have come across very clearly. With the understanding that things that I present, oftentimes there are disagreements among good people about the positions that are taken. So I start them by this. Has our Lord already returned in the flesh? No, He has not. And so that immediately puts me outside of the camp of those who believe He has already come. They are known as preterists. I am not a preterist. Will the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ come as a result of a divestiture of authority in the heavens? The answer to that is yes. In the book of Revelation chapter 5, we read that there are the casting down of crowns of the elders. I believe those elders to be angelic rulers. They will cast their crowns before Him and pronounce Him worthy to open the seals of the scroll, and He will begin to open them, and that's when the book of Revelation unfolds. Will our Lord return at any moment? No. Certain events must transpire before He returns. Before our Lord returns in the flesh, will there be a man who will lead the rebellion against Christ? Yes, it is the Antichrist, also known as the man of sin. He will be a man, not a system. Will there be a general apostasy before the Lord returns? Yes, and what do I mean by apostasy? That is a departure from the faith. You cannot depart from something that you're not a part of. So apostasy refers to those who name the name of Christ, who move away from Him and no longer own Him. Will there be such a thing? Yes. Paul says there must come a falling away first. Literally, it is the falling away. It is the apostasy. What that means is that before the Lord Jesus returns, there will be no such thing as nominal Christianity. To own the Lord Jesus Christ will immediately make you a target for the severest of persecution, and no one in their right mind would want such a thing. Will the second coming of the Lord Jesus be instantaneous, or will it cover some period of time? It will be both. I believe the scriptures teach that when he comes, he will leave from the right hand of the Father, come into the heavens, and be there sufficiently long. Some would put that at years. I don't know that period of time succinctly, clearly. But it will be long enough for every eye to see him. What we can see today, the people in China cannot see right now in the heavens. He is the man Christ Jesus. He is in a body. He must be in one location. Though he is God, and that's part of the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh, but he's the man Christ Jesus. When he comes, he shall come in the like manner that he went back to the Father as a man. But every eye will see him. And I believe there must be sufficient time for men to see him. There will certainly be enough time for those who are suffering the wrath of God to be able to ascribe that wrath to him. They know it's coming from him. Save us from the wrath of the Lamb. They say those words. But on the other hand, not only will it be over a prolonged period, but there is, in the usage of the original language, wording that makes it very clear that there will be a rapidity to his coming that will make it seem as if it's instantaneous. That's where we get the phrase in the blink of an eye. And when we see the words that we just read just a moment, the Lord says, "Behold, surely I come quickly." It is the word that speaks of rapidity. So I believe that after he descends, from the right hand of the Father to be in the clouds, that ultimately his descent will be to the earth. And when that happens, from the clouds to the earth, just like that, that will give credence to his statement in this chapter that says, "He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. He that's holy, let him be holy still," because there's no opportunity when he descends from the clouds to the earth so quickly, no chance for any change. So both. It will be over a period of time and it will be instantaneous. Will there be a period of tribulation on the earth that has not yet been known to men in its intensity, including its deception? Yes. And it has not yet occurred. We are not living in the tribulation. I read recently someone posted something that they're leaning toward a view that I don't hold on the end times, and they said, didn't one of the apostles say we are in the tribulation? We're not in that tribulation that the Lord talks about. Go back to Matthew 24. I encourage you to read it. What you will find is that he lays out events in sequential fashion. And he says certain things will happen one after the other, including the tribulation. The tribulation does not occur until other things occur. It is yet to occur, and it will be the great tribulation. Will all saints that are living at the time of the onset of this period be raptured out before the great tribulation occurs? My answer to that, from my study of the scripture, is no. I do believe that the Lord will spare some of his people who are living at the time that the great tribulation begins from that period. But they will be ones who will have been accounted worthy. Worthiness is not being clothed in the righteousness of Christ in this case. Worthiness is where they have lived a holy life. They are living a sanctified, holy life. They have given their all to Him, and they are living for Him. They love Him supremely, and for those, He's going to catch up. They will not go through the tribulation. That is the man-child of Revelation 12. Those that are left behind, believers that are left behind, will go through the great tribulation. Tribulation, in whatever form it takes, has the effect of purifying the child of God, making them what they ought to be. Dross is consumed. Unspiritual things, unholy things, the Lord has His way by means of the severest of trials to get those things away and apart from the believer. Those who go through the tribulation will have the purifying effect of the tribulation to benefit them. Will there be a millennial reign of Christ? Yes. Therefore, I am not a millennial. And we've studied that. Will all believers, prior to the millennial reign of Christ, reign with Christ? In other words, will believers who have come to know the Lord and have died, when Christ comes to set up His kingdom and the resurrection occurs, will all believers at that time be raised from the dead to reign with Christ? I have one passage that is my go-to passage. If we suffer with Him, we shall reign with Him. Believers do not suffer sometimes because they move about in this world incognito, in a sense. They will not own Christ. They've trusted Him for their salvation. But for some reason, they will not identify with Him. And to identify with Him oftentimes entails suffering. If we do not suffer with Him, we shall not reign with Him. I also consider as my second go-to passage the passage that Paul writes in the book of Philippians, where he talks about resurrection from the dead. This man, as we confirm, believed in a general resurrection, but also believed in a resurrection out from among the dead. That he was concerned that he might not have attained to. He was doing those things until the end of his ministry that would keep him in lockstep with the plans and purposes of God, not only in the pureness of his doctrine, but the pureness of his life, the best that he could do and according to the Lord's enablement. And then he would be satisfied ultimately that he would attain to the out-resurrection from the dead. And study it closely, and what you'll find, this man who believed in the resurrection of the individual was concerned that he might not have part in the out-resurrection from among the dead, which would be a precursor to ruling and reigning with Christ. So not all believers will rule and reign with Christ. Will only unbelievers appear before the great white throne judgment? No. Some believers will appear before the great white throne judgment. It will include not only those who are believers that became believers during the millennial reign, possibly, but certainly all of those who had died prior to the millennial reign but had not been raised from the dead yet to reign with Christ. They will appear. And read it closely, and you will see you have to do something with the Lamb's Book of Life being opened and those whose names were not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life were cast into the eternal fire. Which implies that some names were in that book And people were before the great white throne judgment, their names were in the Lamb's Book of Life. Will there be a new heavens and a new earth? Yes. And when they are in place, it will be the fulfillment of God's promise to make all things new. It will be the eternal state. Now, those are some of the technicalities, and those are some of the positions that I take and that I've taught, some of which are controversial, but I believe, to my mind and heart's satisfaction, I've taught you the truth on these things. But now, let's, for the last few moments we have together this morning, as we conclude this study, realize that this study is not intended to make any of us good debaters. It is not intended to make us any more confused. It is not intended to make us flounder in despair because we can't understand such a vast subject. Rather, it is His intent, by the study of His book, to edify us, to build us up in the most holy faith, to stir our hearts to love Him more deeply, and to serve Him with a steadfastness that the greatest general on the face of the earth would love to see in his soldiers. As good soldiers of the Lord Jesus, He wants us in the study of this book to realize steadfastness, patience, is something that is required of His people. So we are told, when we read these things in the book of Revelation, that it goes beyond the technicalities, beyond the engaging of the mind. It goes to the heart. And this is one of the things about spiritual truth. Oftentimes, a grasp of the grandeur of them relates to the state of our heart. There's a connection between spiritually grasping a subject and whether or not our heart is right with the Lord. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. So, on the one hand, when we read this passage, we recognize that it is a confirmation that there are truths in God's universe that men are locked out from seeing. We're told in our Bible that the natural man knoweth not the things of God. He's locked out from them. You can take the most brilliant man who has ever lived. Take the Galileos. Take the Thomas Alva Edisons. Whoever you want to name. If they're still in Adam, there are things that they cannot see that are true. And when it comes to this matter of the things the Lord has prepared for His people, the natural man has never been able to grasp it. They cannot comprehend it. They cannot name it. It has to be revealed to them. But then there is this statement, He has these things prepared for them that love Him. It goes beyond the knowledge of Him. It goes to the matter of the heart, those who love Him. The Lord has prepared such things. When we talk about this qualifier of those who love Him being shown these things, I want us to understand that those who love Him are those who love Him the way the Bible says they are to love Him. I will make this clear. Some years ago, as I heard the story told, Dr. Erwin Lutzer, who was a pastor at Moody Memorial in Chicago, Illinois, went to the Palmer House, which is a hotel in downtown Chicago, where they were having the Parliament of World Religions. The reason that he went there was not so that he might glean some truth from people who held different views about God and how we relate to Him, but rather so that he might understand their positions a little bit better and point them to the Lord Jesus. He said he came across a woman and they were talking, and he, as he normally did, and if he were with us this morning, he would confirm it. He would bring up the matter of their salvation experience. And he would bring up the Lord Jesus Christ. He asked this woman, "What do you believe concerning Jesus?" "Oh, I love him." "You do? Why do you love him?" "Oh, I read his stories of healing and his acts of mercy, and I cannot help but be overcome with emotion of how kind he was." You say, well, that's what we mean then by the Lord giving insight into his truth for those that love him. They're overwhelmed with the person of the Lord Jesus. The answer to that is no. 1,000 times. No! That's not biblical love for Christ. Biblical love for Christ, I define it for you now, is a responsive love. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19. It is not that we read about him and we see what he did for others and we're overcome by his kindness and mercy and tenderness with people. But in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19, here is a good starting point for the definition of biblical love. We love him because he first loved us. It is a responsive love. A person does not genuinely love the Lord Jesus Christ apart from the fact that they have been loved by him, and they know that they didn't originate it. He originated it. They respond to his love. But how, pray tell, is that love manifested? Is it manifested solely in the good works that he did for men and the things that he gave mankind by his teaching that have been a benefit to man since he uttered the words? Turn with me to Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. This, my friends, is the real description of that love which causes the individual who responds to it to respond. From a biblical standpoint, Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." You see, you cannot have biblical love for the Lord Jesus Christ unless you appreciate the fact that Christ died for you as a sinner. As a sinner. It is more than just knowing that he died for some purpose. As Mason read just a few moments ago, even for a righteous man would some scarcely die, or peradventure they would die. And we would consider that a noble act. But no one has been able to take upon themselves the sins of his people and bear them completely in God's sight to Calvary and expiate their sins, propitiate their sins, fully satisfy God that their sins have been paid for completely. God, when he had his son go to Calvary and he was wounded by the Father as the weight of our sins fell on the Lord Jesus Christ, God was demonstrating something. He was demonstrating his love for us. That's what the child of God responds to with love. They love him because he first loved them. He demonstrated that love by his son taking our sin debt at Calvary. Well, it is a love then that if you have it, it has degrees. Brother Webb was praying this morning. He's praying for us. You, man, when you pray, you're praying for us. You're leading us to the throne of grace. And this was not the first time when Brother Webb prays and others when they pray, you get the same tone. Lord, I am not what I should be. What this man was essentially saying, and all of us can agree wholeheartedly, you were praying for us, Brother Webb. We are not what we should be. But that doesn't do anything but cause us to love him more. Love has degrees. To the degree that you know you're a sinner, to that degree and no more, no less, will you love the Lord Jesus. I am not speaking out of left field. I have a biblical basis. Turn with me to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. The Lord Jesus, when he was invited, he went. He went into the home of his enemies from time to time. The Pharisees were his enemies. But he was invited and he went. Sinners invited him. Oh, what an attraction the Lord Jesus was to sinners. He still is. If we present him as he should be presented, he's still attractive to sinners. And he was attractive to men of all kinds. And even his enemies wanted to have him in their home. And there was one by the name of Simon who was a Pharisee. You come into my home, I want to feed you. And when he came into his home, our Lord didn't ask for this, but providentially he arranged it. There was a woman that came in. She was a sinner. And she wept. And she anointed his feet. And here the Pharisees on the rim, on the outside, observing what was taking place. They knew she was a sinner. How's he going to react? Verse 39 of Luke chapter 7. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. He calls Simon. Later on, you can read it for yourself. And he puts the woman there, and then he speaks to Simon. He says, verse 47, wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, forget are forgiven. For she loved much. Her, what she did was an expression of her love for the Lord Jesus. But he goes on to say, this is a principle that is as true today in the year 2021 as it ever has been. To whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. The Lord is not saying here that each one of you that I come into contact with, there you don't have much to forgive. I challenge you. Monitor your thought life. See if at the end of the day you don't have some things to confess. You know, we have this hymn that we sing from time to time, count your blessings, name them one by one. It might change our look and our outlook if at the end of the day we counted our sins and named them one by one. the Pharisee didn't think he had sin. You know what the Pharisees were known for? Their hypocrisy. But ultimately, they were known for their pride. I asked Connie and Mason yesterday, they had some really good answers. What's the greatest sin in the Bible? And I don't know that I had it locked down. And they mentioned different things, and Mason came up, it's the sin against the Holy Spirit. That's a terrible sin. Go to the book of Proverbs. There are six things that the Lord doth hate. Yea, seven are an abomination to Him. What's number one? You remember it? A proud look. The Pharisee, and there are Pharisees among us. The Pharisee will always be looking at other people and saying what they've done wrong. They never look at themselves. The saved one will bemoan the fact that he still sins. And that moaning and groaning, when the mind is turned to that cross, causes us to love Him more. I want to tell you that this study of the book of Revelation, if it has not accomplished a greater love for the one who is coming again, who will always be known as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, then the Spirit of God has not done His work in my heart or your heart, and it's no fault of His. It's my fault for not coming before Him, prostrate and saying, Lord, show me these things in order that I might love You more dearly and may be more steadfast in Your service. It is not only a love, biblical love, that has degrees, but it is a love that has to be guarded and fostered and cultivated. This matter of the heart comes up early in the book of Revelation when the Lord Jesus is addressing the seven churches of Asia. He goes to this church at Ephesus. We read the letter to the church at Ephesus that Paul wrote. Part of it this morning we read, and we see that they were shown things about God's eternal purposes that we don't really find anywhere else in the Scripture, and he would not write those things were it not that they had the ability to love and grasp it. But when he spoke with them, he says, there's some good things about you. And that was the Lord's method. Maybe we ought to emulate our method and His method in dealing with people. You know, if there's some things that are good to speak about people, deal with those first. That's what He did in the churches of Asia. He says, I know you folks. One of them is that you have such spiritual discernment that if there's one who claims to be an apostle who comes in your midst, you're able to tell whether he's an apostle or not. But I have somewhat against thee. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4, nevertheless, he says, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. And you follow on with what follows in one of the severest rebukes for a church. I want to tell you, friends, and a church is they don't know it sometimes. But one of the worst things that could happen in the life of Grace Missionary Baptist Church was to us to have done something to so offend the head of the church that he removes the candlestick. We can meet till the cows come home, and he'll not be with us. The danger here of not cultivating love for him, and they had left their first love, was that he would remove the candlestick. You see, it's more than technicalities. It's more than, will we go through the tribulation or not? Will there be a rapture or not? Will there be multiple raptures? Will there be a millennium? Will there not be a millennium? Has He already come? Is He coming? It's more than that. Where's our heart? Where is the heart? The heart continually has to be cultivated. And God gave us this book that we've studied diligently for the past months in order to stir our heart to love Him more. We ought to be careful to cultivate love for Him so that we can be like John and come to the conclusion, after having seen all that he saw, even so, come, Lord Jesus, come. Finally this morning, I want you to notice that when he wraps up the 22nd chapter, he includes there this appeal that is made to men. The Spirit and the bride say, come. He that heareth says, come. Let him that is athirst come and take of the water of life. Yes, I do believe that is an appeal that will be manifest, I believe, during the millennial reign of Christ, when Israel has a prominent place in God's program. And the fulfillment of this appeal to men who are thirsty to come in Isaiah 55 will be realized. In Isaiah 53, the suffering Christ. In Isaiah 54, the conversion of the Jew. Isaiah 55, they as Jews. Ho, everyone that's thirsty, come, come. R.G. Lee, I wish you could listen to some of his messages. You need to. He's an ancient now legacy among Baptists, but I have never been able to listen to one of his messages that I'm not moved. Never. And he preaches one concerning the fact that there is no other religion in this world that has the word come in it. Not a one. Christianity includes an appeal to men and to women to come. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. He's not talking about you laboring because of the burdens of life. Only a saved person can really explain this to you, but they can. He's talking about those who are laboring under the sin problem. Their sin. Not the sin of the country. We've got them, but not that sin. Their personal sin. He says, come. All ye that labor and heavy, I'll give you rest. And hear the appeal of the Spirit and the bride and those that hear and have heard with ears that He gave them the truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ have recognized. Thirsty souls, spiritually speaking, can only be satisfied by Him. Come to Him. Come to Him. It is the equivalent of our Lord in John chapter 4 with that woman at the well. Give me to drink. She says, it's a strange thing for you to ask me to give you something to drink. He said, if you had known to whom you're talking, you would have asked of me to give you water to drink. I have water that ever satisfies the soul. I cannot explain it. But that day, that momentous day in the life of this poor man, it became a reality to me. Nothing the world had to offer satisfied my soul. And when the Lord Jesus was presented to me in His simplicity accompanied by the power of the inworking Spirit of God. I believed it. And like that Ethiopian eunuch, I went on my way rejoicing. And there has not been a single moment since wherein, when I have found myself spiritually thirsty, that I have not been able to find in Him a satisfactory supply for my soul. Come. Come. Come to Him. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the last verse says, be with all the saints. It is more than just a formal closing. It is a petition on the part of John, maybe on the part of the Lord Jesus, that you experience ever afresh, evermore, the grace of the Lord Jesus. Grace in salvation. Grace in keeping. Grace in sanctification. Grace in glorification. Grace. Grace. As John says, we receive grace upon grace. Grace upon grace. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with all of us. Amen. Father, ever so much in your word points to our needing to know, but our needing to love. And we trust, Lord, that we'll be a people who are willing for you to search and to ask honestly, Lord, do we love thee as we should? And where we're found wanting, Lord, we would pray that you'd stir our hearts to love thee more. And Lord, we're thankful that the anticipation of the second coming is a real thing. And the particulars, the technicalities, we find to be more than simple word studies, but give some clarity to your eternal purposes. We pray, Lord, that your good purposes in our life will be accomplished by what we've gone through these several months now. And as we look forward to the future, we know that not only dost thou have an abundant store of truth for us, but you can impress upon us in such a way that we know what direction to go and impress our hearts to be receptive to whatever you have for us. Now, Father, for the food that's about to be partaken, we're grateful for it. And again, we have a special request. Our brother will be going into surgery tomorrow, and we trust, Lord, that your good hand would be upon him and his family, and certainly upon all the medical professionals who will have a part. Lord, we commit the matter to thee, thanking you in advance for the fact that Romans 8:28 is a truth that will never be violated. For God is working all things together for good to them who love him, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For it's in the name of the Lord Jesus we pray. Amen.